come to a small section called, which title is going to be Christ's Reconciling Love. So let's take our Bible and stand, and we're going to read the three verses together. It's on the back of your bulletin, which is what I'm going to read from, so that might be good for you to follow and read with me. It's always good to read together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Let's read. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Lord, as we open up your word today and place it before us, we also, as we just sang, we want to open up our hearts to you as we contemplate again the depth of your love for us, your reconciling love that we'll look at today, and how deeply that ought to and should and must impact us if we are going to be your people at this time in this place for your gospel's sake. So help us, Lord, today to come under your word and to learn more of you and to learn more of ourselves and to truly appreciate and embrace the gospel of Christ. We give you thanks, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bible open and you look at Colossians, it's just four pages, basically. And we are still on the first page of a letter. Imagine it's a four-page letter. And in the previous section, which Chris looked at last week, Paul has made much of Jesus Christ, which is always a good thing to do. He's made much of him, specifically in regard to his deity and who he is. The image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn of all creation. He is preeminent in all things. He's the head of the body, which is the church. It's all about Christ. He makes much of Christ, particularly of the universal significance of the person of Christ. That's the claim, isn't it? It's a large claim, but when you consider who he is, it makes sense that if Jesus Christ is who he said he is and who the word says he is, it makes sense that he has universal significance for all people at all times. He is king over all things, and he is and must be preeminent in all things. He must have first place in all things, especially in our Christian lives. So after making much of Christ in verse 15 through 20, which Chris explained and exposited so well last week, what he does now in the next section, these three little verses, he turns back, he comes all the way down, so to speak, to personally address this local, particular congregation of people in Colossae, this little town in modern Turkey. And what he wants to do, I believe, because he's going somewhere with this letter, he intends and he hopes that the weight of what he has just declared about Christ, in addition to everything he's written, will really bear down upon their very lives in a very powerful, good, and profitable way for themselves. So these three verses before us, they lend themselves nicely for three points to ponder, three points pertaining to theirs and ours by extension. We're going to look at their past and their present situation and their future hope. We kind of do a lot of that in our Christian life, don't we? We look at our past and we look at it with hopefully eyes that see it for what it really is and was. Then we look at our present hope, always with an eye to the future. And that's what those three verses do. Verses 21 and 22, we'll look at the past and present specifically. And 22 and 23, we'll look at our response to the word of God for today. So Paul says this, after speaking much of Christ, and I'm going to read verse 20 just to give us the last verse of what Paul said, which we looked at last week was more than likely a Christian hymn or poem that was circulating in those days, which happens to be scripture. Here it is inscriptured now, and it made much of Christ. And here in verse 19 and 20, Paul has said, "For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," which is what we just sang in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." We're talking about Christ's reconciling love today. And in verse 21, he goes off, he starts this little section by saying this, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Stop there for a second. "And you yourselves," he says, "you personally," while this Christ's person is of universal significance for all people at all times, let's get personal. And he says, "You yourselves, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's a nice way to describe you, isn't it? Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The natural man would say it would resist that description of self. "I'm not that alienated. I'm not that hostile. I don't do many evil deeds." Well, that's how the Word of God describes us once, before we were reconciled to God in Christ. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians is kind of like a similar letter to Colossians, written at the same time to a different location, but not too far away. And in Ephesians 2, where Paul is speaking specifically of the Jews and Gentile coming together, especially to the Gentiles, their condition before coming to Christ. He says this in Ephesians 2:12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's a whole handful of what that looked like. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's an extended way of saying what he said in verse 21 here. In Ephesians 4:18, he says it a little bit more clearly. He says, and this is what was true of all of us, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart." This is a description of man once, apart from God. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. J.B. Phillips, in that translation of verse 21, he at the end he says, "We are his spiritual enemies." His spiritual enemies. Which means that mankind, and these, he's speaking to Christians here, remember, and I'm sure this church at Colossae, I'm sure there are some really nice people amongst them, don't you? I'm sure there are some rebels who would very much say, "Oh, that was totally me, alienated, hostile, darkened, evil." But there'll be others who say, "Well, I didn't really do all that stuff. I wasn't that bad." Well, yes, you were, Paul is saying. He's not saying some of you were like this. He's saying regardless of what background you had and how, whether you came from a good family or not or whatever, or what your circumstances were, by virtue of who you were as a human being apart from Christ, this is who you were. The ground was level. And so Paul is saying you held to and practiced hatred toward God, hostility, enmity toward God. This was the settled disposition of our minds and our feelings and our affections. Now, you may be here today, you may be a young person, and you may be saying, "Well, I'm only 8, and I haven't had much time to know I'm alienated from God and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds." Maybe you even know Christ already, or you came to know Christ early as a child, and you're here, and you can't look back and say, I don't have this dark past. Well, for that you say, thank God. Thank God for his grace that he has sheltered and protected you, that you haven't had to go down an evil road of losing many, many years of horrible living apart from God. It's a blessing, isn't it, to know that children can be brought up in the fear and admonition of Christ, and then they stick to it. I was blessed just now to see the worship team, to see Jeff and Kevin here as the old men they now are, not really, but as older men, who used to be in youth group when I was in youth group, like 30 years ago. They used to come here on Sunday nights, and we'd have fun to go off to camp, to see them now worshiping the Lord together. What a beautiful thing. This alienation, hostility, and evil deeds was a self-imposed hostility, not the result of unfortunate circumstances. So Paul is wanting these Colossian Christians to do this. Remember who they once were. That's something that we should always do. That's our past. Remember who you once were. Always. Don't forget. Remember your past condition. With no room for excuses of like, oh, I was ignorant, or no one told me about it. I was just like lack of knowledge. I was a little bit naive or unaware. No, that's not gonna cut it with God. We did not stop at hostile thinking. Hostile in mind. It spills over into doing evil deeds. You see, that hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. As we think, so we act. And you may ask, and I ask, well, what evil deeds is Paul possibly thinking in here, in this opening verse? Well, in Colossians 3:5, he'll exhort them to put off the deeds that they once did. I'll read them to you. It's just a list. Chapter 3, when he's talking about putting on the new self as a reconciled brother. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Wait, you once walked in this way when you were living in them. Put them off. But Paul is also keen to exhort these brothers and sisters whom he loves to remember who you once were as alienated from God. It's like, let it disturb you a little bit. It's okay to be disturbed by who you once were, lest you forget. Because for the moment, we forget who we once were. Steeped in this lostness, it will affect the way we think today, won't it? We won't appreciate the fact that we have been reconciled. Well, that's enough of who we once were, because this is not a time for self-loathing or guilt or shame, but it serves a good purpose. But Paul moves on quickly to the next verse, and he says, who you once were, then he says, he has now, present, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. All of you who were alienated, hostile, evil in your practice, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. We have a past, remember what it is. So that we come into our present now, embrace, the second part here is embrace your present position. How? By remembering what Christ has done. He has reconciled. In the Colossians so far, there have been a few themes of Christian faith. We've had redemption, forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation, which is what is before us again today. Reconciliation. And verse 22 here draws us to consider not just the meaning of reconciliation, but the means by which we have been reconciled. So the meaning of, what does it mean to be reconciled? it speaks of restoration of a relationship which has been greatly disturbed. Not the restoration or the beginning of one that you've never had before and you start a new one, but a restoration of a relationship which has been greatly disturbed. And in this case, it's by the fall of man. The fall of man, the first couple, the guilty pair, the fall was catastrophic. And the relationship with God, which was perfect and sweet communion was held, was completely broken, torn asunder, deeply disturbed. But now in Christ, that relationship has been reconciled. The means by which we've been reconciled, Paul makes clear, it's the death of Christ in his body of flesh, or in his body of flesh by his death. So considering the content of verse 15 through 20, which we looked at just last week, and how Paul made much of Christ, it was him, is that one, the one who was made in the image of the invisible God, who in him all the fullness of God dwelt. It was him who, by his death in his body of flesh, has reconciled us to him. It speaks of the incarnate body of Christ as he took on human nature. And when you see the word body of flesh, ordinarily you would associate that with the natural man and his hostile opposition toward God. But not so with this particular man in the body of flesh. Go back to Romans 8:3 in your Bible. Paul says this: for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. I'll read that last part. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, right, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. What God has done by sending his Son in the flesh and dying on the cross, what did that reconciling demonstrate? It demonstrated four things I'm going to mention here. That Christ was first fully identified with his people and the consequences of their sin. That's what a great Savior he is. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, was fully identified with his people and the consequences of their sin. Secondly, Christ was fully identified with God in all his fullness. Fully identified with man, with us, fully identified with God. And in Christ, God the Father identifies himself with our sins too. And the Father dealt with our sins at the cross. The cross was the meeting point of the holiness of God and the sin of man, wasn't it? An explosive meeting, someone called it. Where sin and holiness met in a collision, and the holiness of the Father absorbed all the pain and all the cost. And God the Father identified with that. And lastly, those now reconciled, which would be believers, find their sin, their past, present, and future. That's always amazing, isn't it? When you think that your future sins have been nailed to the cross, that should be a motivational factor not to do them, shouldn't it? Our future sins, our past, our present, our future sins are already condemned and paid for in Christ. We sing that song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That's really what it means. Christ has paid it all. Note, he has now reconciled us to himself. It's not we ourselves. We have done nothing to reconcile ourselves. It is he who has reconciled us to him. Well, there's an order. We have a past. Once were alienated. Now reconciled to God through the death of Christ. There's a great purpose. And the purpose ultimately has a present, of course, implication. We'll look at that in verse 23. But it also has very much a future aspect. which is what Paul says in verse 22b. Reconciled, why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's quite a contrast from the first verse, isn't it? Alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. Holy, blameless, above reproach. What happened? You've been reconciled to God in his body of flesh, by his death. So while reconciliation has a very present implication, which we'll look at, it most certainly has a glorious future implication that should be actually hard to conceive. Let's face it, when you think of holy, blameless, and above reproach, you don't think of yourself at all, do you? In fact, all you should think of is Christ. You can't even think of another person on earth who is holy, blameless, and above reproach, can you? And if you think you do, then stop thinking that way of someone, because it's wrong. Don't put anyone up there. This describes Christ. And what Paul is saying is that you have been saved from your past position of alienation. You've been reconciled to me through Christ, to my Son, in order, purposeful, to one day present you, that is to be placed before, to stand before him. That's what it says at the end, before him. Be presented before him and him alone in this perfect state of holiness, blameless, and above reproach. In Ephesians, again, a couple of verses in Ephesians, we've seen this when we looked right at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in chapter 5, verse 27, where Paul talks of Christ and the church, regarding marriage especially, he says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In Hebrews 9:14, it talks about Christ being the unblemished lamb. And the last, my favorite doxology in the Bible, is the end of Jude. Pastor Cruz always used to close with this. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. One day we are going to be presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Are you looking forward to that day? How does that sound, knowing who you are today, though? Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Yes, it's speaking of a future position, but it also has present implications. Why? Because that's how God sees us already, isn't it? In Christ, the Father looks at you and me who are in Christ, and he sees what? He sees his Son, who doesn't just obscure all our sin, he's actually paid for it. He's condemned sin in the flesh and not only covered it, but he's paid for it and removed it as far as the east is from the west. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Father doesn't see our sinfulness in the way that we see it as much, but he sees his Son having covered it. It's an incredible position that we hold, which is why we're always being called to understand and embrace our position so that we can what? Practice it. You've heard that. Practice your position. There's no point in knowing your position in your head, but then not practicing it in our actual lives. One thing we can know for sure is that it is God who has done it all. We've been saved by grace. We stand before him perfect. We are being sanctified by grace. We will be glorified by grace one day. But that God, nonetheless, has very high expectations of us, doesn't he? Not just expectations, but demands and commands and rightful duties from his children. So we've looked so far at our past, alienation, our present, reconciled, our future presented glorious before the Father. And these are strong words, pure, upright, not merely above reproach, not merely unaccusable, but unaccused. Like in Romans 8, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's like no one. Isn't that nice that we know that one day you'll be unaccused? We know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. There'll be a day when we will be unaccused as well as unaccusable. Well, we want to get to the practical part of what this all means. So what we want to do now is to take those three facts, past, present, future, in light of the promise that awaits us, which is our eternal position. And then Paul is, he's saying, okay, now we have to prove and demonstrate that you are actually in the picture, that you are actually in the faith, that you have indeed been reconciled to God in Christ. There are a lot of people who wonder if they have in fact been reconciled to Christ. They're not sure. We think we're Christian. We say, well, I believe in Christ. I've confessed much and I've repented. And yet my life has never really taken off. There's a great prospect before us in Christ, but for now and eternity, it is guaranteed. But there's this provided thing, conditional, if. Look at verse 23. All these things, your past is for sure, your present reconciled, your future glory is sure. But then there's this little condition, which we know it's all by grace, but we are highly involved in our salvation and regarding our working out our salvation, aren't we? So we have considered Christ's reconciling love ever so briefly, but now in the remaining part we must consider our resulting duty. If indeed all these things are true for you, if indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith stable and steadfast. We'll stop there. If you continue, indeed, if you, Colossians, Pacificans, continue to be stable and steadfast, to be constant, to persevere in that which is believed, namely continue in Christ. We have a firm foundation, don't we? And we must have started that one foundation. When you look back to your early Christian life, and some of you may be early still, how did you start? How did you start your Christian life? I'm not talking about saved by grace. But once you knew that you were in Christ and you woke up and you realized, or you over a period of time, you knew that your identity in Christ had changed. You are now a Christian, whatever that was. How did you start? Were you fast and zealous and full of joy and activity and you couldn't get enough? You were in the Word and praying and anything Christian you could do. That's the way it often happens. People start off super fast and they keep going. Some people never stop. Some people settle down a little bit, but they don't stop. But maybe you never even got going. A lot of people come to faith in Christ supposedly, but then nothing ever really happens after that of any note. It's like barely noticeable that they're Christians. While others just have this steady, stable, constant, steadfast approach. That's what we want to be, isn't it? When it is exciting to be a Christian, right? But it's hard to go 100 miles an hour all the time. We're in it for the long haul. We're in a marathon, not a sprint, right? We've heard that before. You know, if you do a marathon and you start running really fast at the beginning, you won't make it. You will fall by the wayside. We're in this for the long haul, however long that haul may be. And that's the whole point. We don't know how long the haul is going to be, do we? But how did you start? And now, how are you continuing today? If you are in Christ today, how would you examine or consider yourself? Are you stable? Are you steadfast? Are you continuing in the faith, which specifically means faith in the loving, gracious Christ Jesus who saved you. Are you stable and steadfast in your heart, in your mind, in your emotions, in your affections toward God and other people, and even sound toward your circumstances? Do you need to be prayed for like we prayed in Colossians 1, 9 through 14? Remember that beautiful prayer that Paul had? Do you still need to be prayed for that way to be strengthened? We do, right? We never arrive. We need to be praying for and praying for one another that we are stable and steadfast. Are you grounded? Are you firm in your faith? Are you established, settled, especially in regard to the way you think, your mind and your purpose and your actions? At the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has just talked about the resurrection body and the glorious future that awaits us, because that's where we're going. We're going to be changed from mortality into immortality. Paul says, okay, so what? That great hope is ours. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's kind of a stable, steadfast approach to life that Paul is calling for. Now we know, don't we, that God's grace is sufficient. Yet we have this term, divine preservation, which is how we are sanctified, so to speak. He preserves us, always presupposes human perseverance, Divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. Human perseverance. Stable. Steadfast. No one can continue along in the faith in our own strength. The enabling grace of God is needed from start to finish, but we have to persevere. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul said this to another church in the area. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see that? Divine preservation, human perseverance is a good little line to remember. Stable, steadfast, not shifting. Shifting not. From what? From the hope of the gospel that you heard. If we are stable and steadfast, it is not likely that we will shift from the hope of the gospel. But if you are not stable and steadfast, it is likely that you will shift. We have to be anchored. Shift away from what? From the hope of the gospel. Isn't that ridiculous too? When you think of what the hope of the gospel holds for us, and that we are anchored in him, the anchor for our soul, and yet somehow, some way, we can actually shift away from it, having been anchored to him. What a terrible thought, isn't it, that you and I are prone to wander and shift, or become double-minded sometimes. And there are two senses of this hope, the hope of the gospel, which is talked about, the faith of believing in Christ. There are two senses of this hope. There's a hope that you have, which should be an inward attitude. The hope of the gospel, the hope of, which is a sure, is a hallmark of a healthy Christian, remember? A sure hope of eternal life. And it's an attitude that says, I am confident and have a sure expectation of receiving all the promises of God. That's an inward hope. Attitude, but there's also an object of hope. And the object of hope is Christ himself. He is our hope. The person of Christ. All our hope is in you, we sing. Hope beyond what hope in this world can offer. We sing that. We'll sing it, I'm sure, in a couple of weeks. Oh, holy night. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The hope of Christ goes beyond what this world can offer, doesn't it? mean, if you know Christ, you know that to be true. That hope does not disappoint us. But it's an inward attitude, but it's based on a real object, Christ himself. And these two, they work together. One implies the other. You can't have one, not the other. They go hand in hand. And with that, they become an essential element of the gospel. It's a hope. And Paul says that this gospel that has been heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. They had heard it. They had received it and they had understood it with a spiritual understanding. Not just heard it and said, okay, I think I know what the gospel is about. I think I understand. Kind of, sort of, but not really. No, it's a heard and received with a spiritual understanding that God has opened your heart and minds. I'm still amazed that I believe in Jesus, the baby born at Bethlehem was God. Because I never used to, didn't care. And it's amazing that I actually believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin 2,000 years ago. And that he rose from the dead. And that by believing in him, I have been forgiven. I will one day have an eternal life. It's amazing, isn't it? Because I didn't used to. Even though I was born and raised to believe that, I didn't. My life showed that I was alienated from God, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. That's who I was. No question. But then I found that I had been reconciled to God in his body of flesh by his death. And I was one day to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him who redeemed me. So here I am now, 30 plus years later, with you, being challenged to examine if I am continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Because there are many shipwrecked Christian lives in this planet, right? Some who were absolutely solid. And they're gone. Some of them are your children. Our children, grandchildren, brothers and sisters, moms and dads. Some of you may be right here today. What happened? What caused you to be shifted from the hope of the gospel? When all the signs were that you were in Christ before, and you even professed Christ, what happened? Because Paul is saying that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, this doesn't mean it's all been done, we don't need to do it anymore because it's been done once. So we'll just like pull back the reins and let God do all the reaping. That's why we still have missionaries, right? We missions, they keep going. They've been to the corners of the world. We'll keep going to the corners again. Keep renewing the gospel and renewing the church. It's like this, that the work of salvation has been done. And the message is going out. It's like a king who has made an announcement for his kingdom. And then he's sending out his heralds and his messengers to all the distant corners of the world to proclaim what has been done, what has been ordained. The work of the gospel has been fully completed. And the message is now going out, isn't it? It's not going to stop until Christ returns. And Paul says at the end of this, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul recognized that he himself is one of those ambassadors, ministers. It's really the word for a deacon. He's just a servant. He called himself an apostle earlier because that's what he was. But he also knows he's a servant, an ambassador, a minister of the gospel. So that's the text. Ask a few questions of this. We've looked at our past. Why should we remember who we once were? There is a good way to remember who we once were, and there's a bad way, right? The bad way would be self-loathing and guilt and shame and doubt. But a good way is to use that to spur you on to be moved towards embracing Christ. I read this in a commentary. I'm going to read some of it from a person called Maxie Dunham. What a good name. He wrote this in 1982 in a commentary. And he said, it is not likely that I will continue vibrantly alive. I like that phrase. Continuing in the faith. Not just, yeah, I'm continuing in the faith. No, are we vibrantly alive in the faith? He says, it's not likely that I will continue vibrantly alive in my reconciliation unless I have a quickened sense of sin and separation. Right? Unless I remember who I once was. We need to break through the contemporary disguises of sin. The subtlety of sin is that it always travels incognito. Though clearly identified and labeled in the 4th century as the 7 deadly sins, they were pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust. These now parade in modern garb and are often given status, these sins, by being cast in such expressions like self-expression, self-fulfillment, assertiveness, identity, taking care of my own being, the right of my own space, even therapeutic enhancement. He says all these terms express really deep emotional, psychological, and even spiritual needs, but unfortunately they also become the easy snare of sin's entrapment. It says, we are our own center of reference, thus we are estranged. We, the emptiness we know, the feeling that we are driven, our lack of confidence, our fear of relationships, our terror of the future, our hoarding of ourselves and our talents, our profane extravagance and waste of material resources, all these witness to the fact of sin and its tenacious pull upon our lives, even today. Even when the stranglehold of sin is broken and we have been reconciled, we will do well to remember what Paul says here. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, have been reconciled to Christ. It's good to remember. Otherwise, we won't be vibrantly alive. We'll become, our Christian life can just become ordinary. You're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. What does it mean? I go to church and I, you know, do good. I don't sin much. I'm not perfect. We just bring it down to a level which is mediocre. Where what Christ is calling us to is a life that is vibrantly alive in Christ. Unless we have a quickened sense of sin and separation, we are unlikely to continue vibrantly alive in my state of reconciliation. Why should we always, though, remember how Christ reconciled us? Because we never want to move away from the cross, do we? We never want to move away from the cross where he died for my sin. The cross is where we must kneel in prayer of confession and repentance. The cross is where we are drawn to consider Christ's reconciling love. And we're going to do that this morning in a few minutes when we remember Christ's reconciling love by the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful way, isn't it? To actually, if you came to church one day and we haven't somehow talked about Christ's reconciling love and we have the Lord's Supper, well, here it is. We're going to do that shortly. And you should prepare your heart and mind already to think, am I, as I take this, which you should do if you're a Christian, as examining ourselves at the same time, to consider the depth of Christ's reconciling love for us. We'll do that in a few moments. How, though, this is the key, should we demonstrate that we are continuing in the faith? If someone's to ask you, are you continuing in the faith? Yes, I am continuing in the faith. How are you continuing in the faith? What does it look like? 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul gives the exhortation to examine yourselves then to see if you are in the faith. So it's like, well, what examination do we have to do? What is the test? Have you ever wondered that? Just test yourself. Okay, what's the test? Because we can actually do our own tests and they're the wrong tests. Right? And one of the wrong ways of testing would be to only look at your behavior. Like, well, those seven deadly sins of pride and envy and anger and sloth and avarice and gluttony and lust. I got those under control. My behavior is pretty good. I believe in God. All my stuff is lined up. I'm continuing the faith. Not necessarily true. Your behavior might be good. And sometimes we as parents, and you may have been brought up this way, and you may be bringing up your children this way too. Just be good. Just don't get in trouble. Just keep your nose clean, so to speak. Is that continuing the faith? No. There's thousands and thousands of people who live good lives, who don't get in trouble, who try to stay away from all these deadly sins because they're deadly. There must be a deeper test than just looking at our behavior. But our behavior must come from somewhere else. Why do we behave the way we do? Why do we say no to temptation? Why do we say no to that which once grabbed us? Why? And it's all to do regarding our affection and our love for Christ. It's all about Him. It's about whether we love Him or not. Isn't it? Because if we lose sight of His reconciling love and His love for us, and we just start being good and doing the right things, you can do that without loving Jesus. I came across a couple of questions I was asking. What is this test? And I found something by someone called Rick Thomas, and he got some really good questions to examine whether you are continuing in the faith. And I'm going to give them to you, and if you just a little, and you can work with them. The first question is a question and then a sub-questions. Where is your confidence right now in living? Where is your confidence? Where does it lie? Our confidence, the answer is it must be in Christ alone. We sing that all the time, in Christ. That's what it means. In Christ alone, it must be in Him alone and nothing else. To examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith and continuing, you have to examine where your heart is as it pertains to Christ. That's where it starts. Where is your heart as it pertains to Christ? What are your affection levels for Christ? How would you describe your trust in Christ? So here are some questions to test yourself to see if you're really in the faith and continuing. And this is regarding confidence in Christ alone. What is your attitude towards suffering? When things don't go your way, do you go your own way or stick to God's way? While you don't have to like your suffering, you can still trust in Him. Suffering will reveal your faith, won't it? What is your attitude towards suffering? Second, how concerned are you about your image? Do you pretend to be more than you are, and do you present yourself as more than you are? Image-centered people are not Christ-centered people. Image-centered people are not Christ-centered people. You can't be Christ-centered if you're wholly consumed with how your image is before man. They are more concerned about how they are perceived than caring about how Christ is perceived through them. Do we care that the way our lives are being lived, that Christ is, how are we emanating Christ through our life, or are we more concerned with emanating ourselves? Third, are you committed to a life of generosity? This, if you're in the faith and continuing, are you a generous person? Do you give out of your abundance or out of your poverty? Like this morning when you gave your tithe and offering, how was that? Were you giving out of your abundance or out of your poverty? Were you giving it because your affections for Christ run high? Or because you felt you ought to? Because you're supposed to. And it looks good. And you get a tax write-off too. And it's good to make charitable contributions. But where is your heart towards Christ as you gave? Do you give because of your confidence in Christ, knowing He will take care of you? Fourth, what is your attitude toward weakness? personal weakness. How quickly do you confess your sins and repent of your sins? Do you present yourself as stronger than you really are? More perfect? Do you want to be known as someone who's not that much of a sinner? You're stronger than you really are. What is your attitude toward weakness? And lastly, on this, how quickly are you tempted to judge other people? Do you see your way as the only way while looking down on other people who are just different than you? How quickly are you tempted to judge other people? It's a good set of questions, I think. Stopped me in my tracks. There's four more. That was your confidence. Where is your confidence in suffering, in giving, in image? What about your calling? You know, we've been called in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place. We have been called to be saints. So what is your calling? Here's some questions. Who are you living for today? Is your main goal in life to make God's name great or your own name great? Whose identity means the most to you? Who you are as a man or woman or child in this world, or who you are in Christ Jesus? Second, what is your purpose in Christ? Are you a slave to your job, or does your job serve you so you can make God's name great in your world? Do you see your place of employment as a place where you can serve Christ and advance his name through the relationships and through your work and through your character? How about your marriage? Do you see your marriage more as an opportunity to give to your spouse, or are you more concerned about what you are not getting from your spouse? Here's a good one. There are two more. Are you standing in the gap for other people? Are you willing to spend and be spent for others because of the compelling call to be like Jesus? Are you willing to stand in the gap? You know, there's a lot of people who need you to stand in the gap. And it may be you may be the one who is best positioned to stand in the gap. And what it will mean is you have to give something of yourself. Time, resources, thought, pain, stuff. It's sacrificial. Are you willing to stand sacrificially in the gap for others? To be spent, to spend and be spent for others because of the compelling call to be like Jesus, who said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a man for many. Talking about standing in the gap. Did Christ stand in the gap for us or what? Surely we can stand in the gap for those who are falling and who need us. Don't let someone else stand in the gap. You be the one to stand in the gap. When God puts it upon your heart and when it's obvious. And sometimes it's so obvious that it's your turn. And then we can easily say, well, can't. Can't do it. And lastly, are you living for Christ or your pleasure, your stuff, your way, your life? See, those questions are a good way to examine if you are in the faith and if you are continuing in the faith. That will show that you are stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard and responded to. And that will show that you remember who you once were, that you have been in fact reconciled to God in Christ, in his body of flesh by his death. And there is a day awaits you when you'll be presented holy, blameless, above reproach before him. But that God sees us right here and now in that vein. So he calls us to live like it. Wow. That's the Christian life he's called us to. And that's what Paul is intent on doing. And with the call, he always gives the power, doesn't he? And the enablement which is through the Spirit of God, whom he has poured upon us. And he's also poured the love of Christ in us through his Spirit. Beautiful three verses, I think. Colossians 1, 21, 22, 23 is a food for thought. Have you been reconciled to Christ by his death? If you have, this table before us is a way to remember together now God's reconciling love to us in Christ. So I'm going to pray to close this part, and then we're going to move into this final part of our worship service today. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate your word this morning, we know you make much of Christ because he is highly exalted. And yet we also, Lord, as we look at his perfection, his perfect obedience, we marvel at the fact that you have redeemed us at all, that you sent him to die in our place in order to reconcile us to himself and to you. So as we gather now and just as one called to be saints together, you've called us to practice this supper, this sacrament. I pray that you prepare our hearts and minds, that you continue to allow the word of God to have its way with us as we dwell upon it. And that together as we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for our sins, that it will do a magnificent work of grace in our life that we wouldn't receive from another source, because this is a sacrament that you have given to us to observe perpetually. So prepare our hearts and minds, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.